Well, first on the Bible study in Leviticus, we talked about burnt offerings. Then we talked about grain offerings. Today we're going to talk about peace offerings. It's going to be in Leviticus chapter 3. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rathert. Glad you could join us here for our live Bible study program as we make our way through Leviticus chapter 3. Our guest today, from the lovely environs of Jamestown, North Dakota, where winter has finally come to a conclusion, Pastor Tom Eckstein, Concordia Lutheran Church. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Frost this morning, by any chance?
No. Actually, I had the air conditioner on last night.
Oh, my goodness. You don't turn that on very often, do you?
Once a year, maybe. No. Actually, it's been pretty nice lately. Actually, hot and humid. So
how's your family?
Doing very well. Doing very well. And things are better here, too. We had some flooding issues in Jamestown for a while, but that's backed off. And we still have some high water levels, but they're not as threatening. So we thank God for that.
You know, when we began this study last week, I started off in a rather derisive way, saying that Leviticus is boring. And in the first two chapters, the pastors have been working diligently to improve my attitude. What about Leviticus chapter 3? Is there anything worth talking about here?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, on the very surface of things, I could see where people could read this and go, you know, boring. But when you see what really is being communicated here, especially in the wider context of Scripture, and ultimately in its fulfillment in Christ, it's anything but boring. It's actually not only exciting, but very comforting.
Well, the chapter breaks up into basically three paragraphs, and so that's how we're going to approach it. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us here with a question or a comment for Pastor Tom Eckstein, let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Heavenly Father, we come before you today thanking you so much that we have this opportunity to study your word in the book of Leviticus and to see how it is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Help us to see today, Lord, that you don't need anything from us. And so when you do teach us in Leviticus that your people were to give you offerings, it was not because you needed anything from them, but because you wanted, through these offerings, to teach us all that you give to us through your Son, Jesus. So open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to teach us today and to believe it and receive it. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You didn't happen to use Genesis 4 as a reading yesterday, did you?
No, I didn't. Okay. I'm doing a sermon series in the book of Acts right now.
So all right. Well, the church where I attended, the key reading there, and, you know, I don't know what the readings were last week, but the key reading was Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel.
Yes.
And in that story, as most folks know, Abel is a shepherd, and Cain is a farmer. Cain brings an offering from his farm, fruit or something, I don't know. And Abel brings an offering of a sheep. Abel's offering is accepted. Cain's offering is not. Because it is not accepted, he is disheartened and downcast. His face is long. Now, do we know, or do you know, when they did that, do we think that they just did that because it made sense to them? Or do you think that there was an unrecorded expectation delivered by God which commanded them to bring an offering of first fruits? Sort of like we're reading about here in Leviticus, but obviously predating the books of Moses.
Right.
Did they do that, you think, because they thought it was a good idea or because they'd been told to do it?
You know, and obviously we don't get the details right in the early chapters of Genesis themselves, but we can kind of read back into them from what we learn in other parts of Scripture, specifically here in Leviticus. But I firmly believe that God already taught Adam and his children and children after them that these offerings to him were not so that they had to give something to God as though God needs anything from us, but rather offerings are for us. They get our focus on God and they teach us about him and what he longs to give us, ultimately, in Christ. And I think the first time you get a subtle reference to sacrifice, actually, and how it ultimately is about something, God doing something for us, is already in at the end of Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sin, God pronounces curses. But then there's this interesting statement that God clothes Adam and Eve with animal skin. In other words, an animal dies, blood is shed, and Adam and Eve are clothed. Their shame is covered. And already there you get a picture of how sacrifice points to God and what he does for us to cover our sin. And I think the whole point then behind the Cain and Abel issue is not that God rejected Cain's offering because it wasn't as good as Abel's, as though God, you know, wanted a sheep from Cain and not grain. That wasn't the point. The point, and we read about this actually in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says that the difference between Abel's offering and Cain's offering was that Abel gave his offering in faith, meaning that it was an offering that helped Abel trust in God and what God would do for him. And apparently, based on Hebrews, Cain did not offer his offering in faith. For all we know, it was maybe a work righteous attitude, like, okay, God, here's something I'm giving to you. Now, you owe me one. And in fact, very often, you know, that's the pagan understanding of sacrifice. That, okay, the gods need something from us, we'll give it to them, and now they'll either leave us alone or give us what we want. But as we're going to see here in Leviticus, that's the total opposite of what God intends for these offerings to be.
Well, one of the things that seems to be consistent in Scripture is that the forgiveness of sins only comes through the shedding of blood.
Mm-hmm.
There has to be shedding of blood in order for there to be forgiveness of sins. So when it comes to Leviticus and all these various offerings that are documented for us here in chapter 4, we're going to hear about sin offerings, and there are wave offerings and drink offerings and all kinds of things yet to come. Do we think, here's my question, sorry I'm taking time to put this together.
No problem.
Do we think that most of this was already sort of well known as practice all the way going back to Cain and Abel for that matter, or Adam and Eve if we want to talk about animal skins for covering, and it was just codified here in Leviticus, or do we think that these laws were really being detailed and expanded for the first time?
Well, I wouldn't say for the first time, but I would take issue with the idea that they were well known, because, you know, you read from Genesis on all the way through history up to Leviticus, and one thing we see happening over and over again is that people forget the word of the Lord, and they turn away from him and they rebel. And the only hope is that God intervenes and draws us back to him, even though it might be a remnant of people. And I think what makes these Leviticus offerings totally unique is that these offerings are not some idea that the people came up with. They didn't develop the rituals and then come to God and say, hey, we came up with this grand scheme of offerings and rituals, and we're going to do this for you. And God goes, oh, that's neat. No, the whole pattern here is that this is God saying, this is what I want you to give, and this is how I want you to give it. And in other words, this is God's idea. And again, it's not because God needs anything from his people. It's that by doing the offerings according to God's prescription, the people are blessed and are focused on who God is and what he intends to do for them. And I do believe that is what God taught Adam and Eve. But again, the generations after them had to be reminded again and again as they fell away from the word of the Lord. So I think God is renewing this whole idea of offerings pointing to him and what he does for his people in a new way here in Leviticus.
Okay, now this is important because we all know our human tendency to create, expand religion, that kind of thing that you described before, where we make an offering, we sacrifice something, and then we hope that the gods will leave us alone, or the gods will bless us, whatever it is that we, whatever religion we come up with.
Right.
If the offering of Abel was received because it was offered in faith, and the offering of Cain was rejected because it was not offered in faith, then what does it mean to make a peace offering, as we have in Leviticus chapter 3, in faith? It seems to successfully make that peace offering, there would have to be a promise connected to it, correct?
Exactly.
What is the promise connected to all of the offerings, really, that are being listed for us here in Leviticus?
Well, first of all, in one way or another, all the promises are fulfilled in Christ, not only the forgiveness that he gives us, but also, like even in the case of the grain offering, this is a reminder to us that even all of the things we need for our physical life come from God's merciful hand, which ultimately the mercy that God extends physical blessings to us also flows from Christ, ultimately, and the fact that he makes reconciliation between us and God. And the foundation of all these offerings, whether they're specifically the blood offerings for the atonement of sin or the grain offerings, which remind us that the fruit of the earth comes from God's merciful hand to us, or in this case, the peace offering that shows ultimately the peace that is established between us and God, and then flowing from that, the peace that is established between us and other fellow believers in God. But all of this flows from God to us in Christ and his work for us. And that's what we're going to find out here in detail as we go through Leviticus 3.
Let's read verses 1 through 5, where Moses writes, "If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove from the kidneys. Then Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." Pastor Eckstein, what do you say to the person who says, "You know what, I'm done with this. This is brutal, it's gross, it doesn't make any sense, and it's certainly not going to be a part of my religion. Let's either move on to a New Testament book where we can learn something or be done with this."
Well, I guess my first response is, you know, you move on to the New Testament and the blood doesn't seem to go away. In all four Gospels, what do we have as the central theme? The crucifixion of Jesus. A lot of blood there. If you take Scripture seriously, which a believer must, we find out that the crucifixion was not some accident, as though a few mean people put Jesus on the cross and God is wringing his hands in heaven and going, "Oh, I didn't expect that to happen." No, we find out from Scripture that the journey of Jesus to the cross was according to God's plan from the very beginning to, yes, atone for the sins of people who are by nature his enemies, whom he wants to adopt as his children. But first, atonement, breaking down that barrier of sin by dealing with it and punishing those who are guilty, that has to happen. The amazing thing is that instead of giving the punishment to us, which is what we deserve, he took our guilt, he took our rebellion against God, he took our sin, put it on his own holy and innocent Son, and there dealt with it in such a way that we have the opportunity to be forgiven and reconciled to God. And, you know, you mentioned, you know, people reading Leviticus and getting disappointed because there's all this bloodshed. Well, again, we see that theme in the New Testament, too, in Christ. And I think that is very telling because, sadly, in more modern liberal circles, in fact, I guess I can say this without naming names, there's actually a clergy person right here in Jamestown who denies the atonement. She says, God's Son didn't die for our sins. That would be divine child abuse. God, there doesn't need to be any atonement for sin. And that's the classic move of liberal Christianity that has basically said, oh, the God we find pictured in the Bible, that's just the subjective ideas that ancient people had about God, and they weren't as evolved spiritually as we are. We're now beyond that. Whatever God there is out there, he certainly doesn't need to make atonement for sin. But we need to do away with that sinful modern way of thinking if we're going to understand what God is trying to teach us in Scripture at all.
Have you had an opportunity to interact with this clergy person?
Oh, yes. The conversation's somewhat over because the moment I point to Scripture and tried to show her the themes of the atonement from Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. Her simple response is, but that's not the Word of God. That's just the ancient subjective opinions of people who didn't have the insights we do today.
Well, it strikes me that we have in that little story Cain and Abel.
Exactly. Yes, exactly.
That's kind of, I don't know, scary.
Yeah, it is. And I don't deny, from a human point of view, when I read Scripture, there is part of me that's shocked. Boy, there is a lot of blood. And even though God is love, we hear that a lot today, and God is ultimately love. But God is also wrath. Not in the sense that he has a mean streak in him, but in the sense that he is holy, and he must, in his holiness, deal with sin. And that's just. That's what we deserve. We should get that. But the amazing thing, and this is where God's love just shines out beyond his wrath, is that instead of giving us what we deserve, and he could do that, and we wouldn't be in any position to say no fair, but God, in absolute amazing grace, chooses instead to pour out his wrath upon his own son, that his enemies might be redeemed and be worthy and holy to be his children. And that's the amazing God we see in Scripture. So far from the crucifixion of Jesus being an offensive thing that is beneath God, the cross of Christ and his death for us sinners is actually the ultimate sign of God's unconditional love for us.
When we read chapters 1 and 2, burnt offerings and grain offerings, I just assumed that these offerings that are described in those two chapters were made to atone for sin. But now I see ahead of me in chapter 4 that there is something called a sin offering.
Right.
Today we have a peace offering. So if there are other offerings besides sin offerings, what are the offerings for?
Well, very good. In fact, it is important to mention, I'm assuming you dealt with this in Leviticus 1, the burnt offerings.
You shouldn't assume anything, Pastor.
The burnt offerings, especially talked about in chapter 1, are foundational. There is atonement connected with those. And, of course, you read through Leviticus, there are various types of sin offerings. Some, more general for all the people, the Day of Atonement, for example, and even the burnt offerings that were offered every day. More general atonement offerings. And then later, I think what you're getting in Leviticus 4, which you'll get into tomorrow, I assume, is more particular offerings for individuals, in this case for those who do unintentional sins. But the foundational offering, in fact, when you study this in the wider context, you find out that the grain offering and also the fellowship peace offerings that we're looking at today were placed on top of the burnt offerings, meaning that the burnt offerings, the offerings that were atonement for sin, were foundational. And based on that atonement, that reconciliation, the other offerings were acceptable to God.
So when I come to the temple and announce to Aaron's sons that I want to make a peace offering, am I in pursuit of peace?
As long as you understand what that peace is, here the amazing thing, first of all, I think, is that there is peace with God. You're coming into the holy place. First of all, I should maybe add this quickly as qualification. The one distinction between these peace offerings of animals and the burnt offerings that you had earlier in Leviticus 1 is that in Leviticus 1, the burnt offerings were incinerated whole and entire. You brought the offering, the blood was shed, atonement was made, and the whole animal was burnt.
Consumed.
Yeah, but here, the fatty portions and the kidneys are taken out. They are burned. There is bloodshed, more symbol of atonement, but then the animal, the rest of the meat that's left over, is taken and eaten by the people who brought it and their families. So there's this picture here of almost a feast, a celebration. Not only is there this communion with God, he's providing us food for our enjoyment, Again, the foundation of that provision for our physical needs is the atonement he has made. I think of what Luther says at the end of the first article of the Creed. God gives us all these things of fatherly mercy. But that fatherly mercy flows from the second part of the Creed, the atonement that was made in Christ. And so here in Leviticus 3, what we're getting, the idea that there is peace with God based on the atonement, and now this peace is sort of celebrated by this feast. And it's interesting, we can talk about this more later, but you know, we hear about not only this wonderful feast in the New Testament known as Holy Communion, but also Jesus even talks about the final day when he returns and we're ushered into the new kingdom, about this wonderful wedding banquet where we feast in God's presence. So I think all this here is pictured in Leviticus 3.
So today, this very day, is there peace between Tom Eckstein and God?
Absolutely, in Christ there is. Through Christ, the barrier has been knocked down. The wrath of God that should have been poured out upon me has been poured out upon Jesus. And I think especially, you know, when Jesus appeared immediately after his resurrection, when his apostles were cowering behind the walls and Jesus miraculously appears in the room with them, what's the first thing he says? Peace be with you.
And then
I think it's very interesting. Immediately after he says that, he shows them his hands and his side. He points them back to the cross, which is the foundation of that peace, that reconciliation between us and God.
Your clergy friend up there in Jamestown, North Dakota, does she believe that she has peace with God?
Yes, she has peace with God, but not because of what Jesus did on the cross. She would say that not only do all humans, but all creation just naturally is at peace with God. And the problem with us is not that we've sinned against God. The problem is that we just aren't in touch with our spirituality. And once we do that, we'll realize that just all creation is naturally in harmony with God. That would probably be your take on it.
So I know that you don't want to be carelessly judgmental here, but based on the witness of her lips and her life, is she in error? Is she really not at peace with God?
Well, no. From God's point of view, she is not, because she denies the very thing that establishes peace with God.
Wow, that's very serious.
Yeah, it is. And I, you know, to be honest, obviously I haven't named names and I don't intend to. I have tried to lovingly reach out to her, and we finally reached a point where, you know, I tried to lovingly show her what Scripture actually teaches. And of course, she couldn't refute it. Scripture clearly teaches Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Son of God. By the way, which she denies too. She denies that Jesus is God. But she finally.
Now this
said,
is a Christian church.
Unfortunately, yes, that's what it's called. But we finally had to stop talking because she said, you know, she basically said, I agree that the Scriptures say all that. She said, I just don't believe this is the revealed Word of God. It's the opinions of ancient peoples that aren't as evolved as ours.
Now she's probably not listening today. She could be on the internet.
So.
Yeah, that'd be nice. Wow. Pastor Tom Eckstein is with us here today, Concordia Lutheran Church, Jamestown, North Dakota, where summer is in full bloom. And we'll continue with Leviticus chapter 3 on the other side of this short break. Stay with us.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Summertime is time to play safely in the sun. Summertime can also be deadly without an air conditioner or electricity. Take a few moments to check on elderly and disabled neighbors.
Help cool down St. Louis.
We need new and used air conditioners.
Or make a donation to Cool Down St. Louis in care of UMB Bank, P.O. Box 868, St. Louis, Missouri 63188, or cooldownstlouis.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Once Jesus was teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God, after he had finished teaching, as was his custom, he paused to pray. St. Luke tells us what happened next. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" While this isn't the version of the Lord's Prayer that is most familiar to us, what these verses tell us is that Jesus taught his disciples this prayer in response to the question, "Lord, teach us to pray." Apparently, Jesus wasn't the only one who taught his followers to pray this prayer. I consider one of the gems of the Reformation to be a booklet written by Martin Luther in 1535 to his friend Peter the Barber, titled A Simple Way to Pray. I can imagine Master Peter Beskendorf cutting away at Luther's tresses, asking him the age-old question, "How do you pray?" Of course, Luther was more than capable of answering any question addressed to him. This booklet answers the question in 18 pages. It actually prays through what we know as the Catechism, or the basic outline of Christian teaching. Following Luther's outline, this is what I plan on doing with you for the next few weeks. Let's begin these sessions with a word of prayer. Lord, how good it is for us to know you as the God who wants to hear what we think and how we feel at all times. Teach us in this school of prayer for the next few days how we may pray without ceasing. For we pray in the name of our Savior who bids us to come to our Heavenly Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have heard it referred to as a thorn in the flesh. Do you have a thorn or thorns in your flesh? On the next Long Gospel, we will examine the context in which that phrase is used and then apply it to your life. You may be surprised to hear that thorns in the flesh are a blessing for the believer.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Listening to the Bible study. Thank you for joining us today. My name is Chuck Rathick. Pastor Tom Eckstein is with us from Jamestown, North Dakota, Concordia Lutheran Church. And we are talking about Leviticus chapter 3 today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. So, Pastor Eckstein, the task seems to have been here in the first couple of chapters to find out whether or not there are any references to the Messiah here. One would seem to be obvious. He shall offer an animal without blemish. Is that a messianic reference?
Well, absolutely. In fact, in chapter 1, where you have the burnt offerings, not only is it an animal without blemish, but it's specifically a male animal without blemish. Again, pointing ahead to the whole idea of male headship. Not headship in the sense of, boy, I'm in control and the people under my authority better cower, but male headship in the sense that those under my authority get to be served by me. It's kind of like in Ephesians 5, where the husband's the head of the wife. But what does that mean? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the whole male without blemish or defect is a picture of Christ. Now, interestingly, in Leviticus 3, the animals can be either male or female, which shows that, again, this is not the foundational offering, ultimately. But these peace offerings do reflect the idea of a celebration of this peace that has been established between us and God and between fellow believers who share in this feast, based on the foundation of the atonement that has been made. One brief thing I do want to mention, because I didn't mention it before the break, I mentioned how, unlike the burnt offerings where the whole animal was incinerated, here in Leviticus 3, There is a portion of the animal that is eaten, except for the fatty portions. And also there's this explicit reference that none of the blood should be drank by the people. They should not drink the blood of this animal. Now, that's very interesting, because in the New Testament, we have Jesus saying something to Jews that should, based on their understanding of this text in Leviticus, should just absolutely shock them. For example, let me read these words of Jesus from John 6, beginning at verse 53. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now, what's interesting, in Leviticus, we're told, don't drink the blood because the life of the animal is in the blood, and this is making atonement for you, so don't drink it. It's a holy thing. But now in Leviticus, now in John 6, Jesus is explicitly saying, you have to drink my blood. And I think what we're being taught here is that in Leviticus, they are not to drink the blood, not only because they don't want to mimic, you know, the pagan peoples around them who did drink the blood, thinking that in some magical way that was empowering them. But it's almost like in Leviticus, they're saying, don't drink the blood, we're saving the best for last. The best is yet to come. One day you will have this life in you when all this is fulfilled and Christ finishes his work and he says, take, eat, this is my body, take, drink, this is my blood shed for you. And another thing that's interesting, Chuck, let me just throw this out. You know, this is all happening in the temple here in Leviticus. And the blood is sprinkled on the altar, but the people aren't to take it into themselves. The temple is almost this sign that here's where God's holy presence dwells. But until full atonement is made, there's still this separation in the Old Testament. No one gets to go behind the Holy of Holies. There's still this barrier, so to speak. Even though they're told their sin has been atoned for, the ultimate act of atonement, the fulfillment in Christ, has not yet been made. But what's interesting, Chuck, when Christ dies on the cross, sheds his blood, what are we told in the Gospels? The curtain in the temple is torn in two, and there's no more separation between us and the Holy of Holies. In fact, you could argue that the glory of God leaves the Holy of Holies after Christ's death and finds a new temple. And where is that new temple? We are the temple of God. We get to eat and drink Christ's body and blood. He now dwells within us. So that's how I see Leviticus 3 ultimately being fulfilled in Christ.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Thank you for taking my call, Pastor Eckstein. Thank you for elucidating your encounter with that clergywoman you were discussing there in Jamestown. The issues brought out there strike me that really it's a strange kind of a reduction to absurdity of what she's working with, because then where is what is eternity? If Jesus isn't God, and in the Scripture he defines the eternal light of the Son himself as around which we have eternal fellowship in heaven with him after the resurrection and he returns, exactly what kind of eternity is she talking about? Who's going to be there to define it? What is it? If she says that it's all in her head, well, it's all in everybody else's head, so who needs to go into her church, put money in the plate to hear her? They can stay out on the beach or the swimming pool or somewhere else and think all the thoughts of peace they want to.
Well, exactly. Yeah, and her church actually isn't very big anyway, and I don't want to start demonizing her in the sense that, if anything, I tried to love her and speak the truth to her. She just wasn't receptive to it at this point. But even on her church sign one Sunday, she had this statement, all journeys accepted. You know, the point she was making is we all have these different concepts of God, whoever God may be to us, and they're all legitimate. But sadly, I guess the one journey that she doesn't accept is mine. When I told her that Jesus is God and he died for her sins, she didn't seem to like that. But
there was certainly an exception there.
Right.
Well, thank you very much.
Thanks for the call.
Okay.
Yep.
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 6 of Leviticus 3. If his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, lay his hand on the head of his offering, and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all of the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. This all looks pretty similar to verses 1 through 5 here. The only difference is we have become a little more specific and moved this down to a lamb.
Right.
Is there a purpose there, Pastor?
I don't think there's huge distinction between the various kinds of animals that are offered. I think, you know, here you can see that people have options. They can bring this sort of animal, that sort of animal. And God does give them prescriptions for each of the animals, but the one thing they all have in common is that the fatty portions are not to be eaten, and no people should not drink the blood. And again, you know, even with the different animals, those are the things that commonly unite how these offerings are to be given. And, you know, I've already talked about the blood and what that symbolizes. As far as the fatty portions, what we do know from studying some of the pagan religions around them is that some of the pagans would eat animal fat with the idea that the strength of the animal resided in the fat. And this would somehow magically allow you to take in their strength. And I think maybe by prohibiting God's people from doing this, eating the fatty portions, he didn't want them to have any connection with this occultic practice at all. In fact, I think he wanted them to understand that only God gives us strength. He's the one that creates us and gives us life. That comes from him. It's not something we magically divine for ourselves by manipulating creation. It comes from our Creator. So I believe that's one reason God withheld the fatty portions, too, to make that distinction between what the pagans were doing and what he wanted God's people to understand. But the ultimate, I think, sign of the peace here is that once these offerings were done according to God's prescription, there was this celebration. There was this eating. And not only was this a sign that, boy, God's providing for our physical needs, allowing to celebrate with this sumptuous feast, but there was this idea of fellowship. You know, we're eating in God's presence, receiving a gift from him, a sign of his love, and we're also sharing this gift with one another. And this kind of pictures what Holy Communion is, too. I mean, the ultimate fellowship in receiving Christ's body and blood of the Lord's Supper is that we're reminded that we're now at peace with God. The barrier has been broken, and we're receiving God in the most intimate way possible, eating and drinking the body and blood of his Son. But there's also this horizontal fellowship. You know, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, you know, we who partake of the one loaf become united together in that. And so the importance, too, of recognizing our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ as precious gifts from God and seeking reconciliation when the devil does bring up barriers in our own lives as believers, because the fellowship we have with God results in fellowship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ.
Verse 12, if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord and lay his hand on its head and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then he shall offer from it as his offering for a food offering to the Lord the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins with the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. In all your dwelling places that you eat neither fat nor blood. All right, Pastor, there are some similarities among these three things, and there are some specifics. One of the things that this brings to my memory is the story of the so-called prodigal son.
Mm.
When the prodigal son returns to the father announces that they should kill the fattened calf.
Right.
I never, ever thought anything about the fattened calf other than must be like the best calf or something.
Right.
Is there some significance in that New Testament detail about the fattened calf that is informed by Leviticus 3?
I believe there is. You know, in fact, I don't want to get deep into this right now, but I'll make this quick observation that among more liberal circles, there's this idea that, because, you know, the prodigal son is from Luke's gospel. And among more liberal circles, there's this idea that, well, there's no real atonement theology in Luke's gospel. I beg to differ. I think it's more implicit, assumed, but it's there. And one example is when the tax collector and the Pharisee are in the temple praying. You find that story in Luke 2. And the tax collector says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The Greek word he uses that we translate mercy is based on the Greek word hilasterion that refers to the atonement cover in the temple where the blood of the atonement was poured. And what's interesting with the prodigal son, this reference to the fatted calf, I think, is more than just the celebration aspect that there's now peace, the son is home. But I think there's this whole understanding, too, of this peace offering is based on the foundation of the shed blood, the atonement. In other words, what the prodigal son did needs to be atoned for. And, of course, the loving thing ultimately that's pictured in the story of the prodigal son is that the father, who longs for us rebels to come home, makes it possible for us to come home through a sacrifice. And, of course, that's ultimately his own son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Now, back in, I believe it's Genesis 3, where God pronounces a curse on the earth because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Are you ready, Pastor? I'm really going to stretch here.
Okay.
The curse is that the ground will bring forth thorns and thistles because of Adam and Eve's sin. So then, can it be said that under the authority of Pontius Pilate, when his soldiers laid thorns on the head of Christ, that there was a transfer taking place there that is somehow connected to the laying hands on the animal or the lamb or the goat of Leviticus 3?
Ooh, that's I've never heard that one before, but that's an interesting stretch.
I just made it up.
Yeah. Well, my first, I think the most obvious way to understand, first of all, the Genesis reference is that creation itself ends up being broken and cursed because of our rebellion against God. And we get that in Romans 8:2, where Paul talks about the whole world being in bondage to decay and looking forward to liberation when Christ returns in glory. But I think there's you know, one interesting connection there. If the thorns and thistles do represent the curse upon all of creation, well, then if you wanted to you know, flirt around a little bit with that, you could say that the crown of thorns represents that the whole curse of our sin that fell upon creation ends up falling upon the Son of God on the cross.
On his head.
Yeah, on his head, with the goal of reversing the curse. And ultimately, he does do that. You know, it starts with the forgiveness of sins that we have right now, but that's the foundation for the liberation not only of our own bodies, the resurrection of the body, a fleshly resurrection, but all creation itself will be restored. You know, this is a whole other subject. You know, very often people wrongly think of heaven as, you know, disembodied spirits floating in limbo for all eternity, but that's not what Scripture teaches. We look, as we say in the Creed, we believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And as I've told my members, well, if we have a physical resurrection, we need a physical place to live, and that's exactly what Scripture teaches. We look forward to a new creation. The curse is lifted. And the reason for that is the curse was placed on Christ's head where he dealt with it on Calvary.
Now, I realize that you spoke to this a little bit already, but this is a curious statement. In the sacrifice of these animals, all fat is the Lord's. A lot of things that I would expect that the Lord would claim for his own. Gold fine jewels, expensive things, but for the Lord to claim the fat is a little bit odd, I think.
Yeah, and again, you know, and scholars differ on what this may or may not have meant, but I guess I like, without going through all the options, I like the idea that within the pagan nations around them, the fat of the animal represented its strength and its power. And I think what God is doing here is saying, guys, you have no strength. on your own. I mean, what are you? You're dust. I'm the one who gave you life. I can take it away. And, you know, as far as this pagan attempt to get strength from creation, that's almost a worshiping of nature, a trust in one's own abilities to divine strength for yourself. I think by saying that the fatty portions belong to the Lord is God's way of saying all strength, all power belongs to me, and I will sustain you. I will care for you.
Verse 17, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It's not anymore, Pastor.
No.
How can forever not mean forever?
I think in this case, forever is qualified by the idea, you know, do this as long as these prescriptions are in place. But it's very clear, and you get this when you study other parts of the Old Testament too, that these prescriptions and sacrificial offerings are pointing beyond themselves to a fulfillment. So in one sense, they do go on forever for God's people, but they go on forever through its fulfillment in Christ. So in one sense, I would say that the substance of these offerings are continuing today whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And in a sense, that will continue also throughout all eternity when we have eternal peace and fellowship with God through Christ, who is the fulfillment of all these things that are being laid out here. What's pictured here is fulfilled in Christ. So even though the picture language here is set aside when Christ finishes his work, the substance of what's being pictured here does continue forever.
In Acts chapter 15, the Christian leadership gets together in order to determine just what it is that will be imposed upon the Gentiles from the Jewish religion. And Paul has been preaching for some time that circumcision is no more, ceremonial laws are no more. And toward the middle of Acts chapter 15, as they debate this, what are they going to transfer to the Gentiles? It says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them. And then there are just four encouragements.
Right.
Abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. When the Jerusalem Council sent that message, was it connected to Leviticus chapter 3? And if it was, why is circumcision more or less gone, but Leviticus 3 and the blood admonition stays?
Oh, you would bring up that. I've actually done some research on that recently, and there's just tons of different opinions about what exactly that meant. I'll give you my best take on it. First of all, I think it's important to understand that when the Council of Jerusalem came to these conclusions that were asking the Gentiles to refrain from these things, it was not because that was something that was absolutely required of them, as though they would be sinning against God if they rebelled. At least in the case of the ceremonial things they mentioned. Obviously, in the case of sexual immorality, that's part of the moral law that applies to all people of all times and places. I think that the reason they mentioned that is that the pagans, the Gentiles of that culture, could agree with the Jews on most of the moral law. They agreed that murder was not a good thing, theft was not a good thing. But the one area where Gentiles tended to really compromise the universal law was in the area of sexual immorality. And so I think what they were saying is, hey, you Gentiles who are tempted to kind of, you know, compromise in that area, don't. You need to submit to God's moral law on that issue. But when it came to the issue of blood, if indeed the word for blood is referring to the drinking of blood, there, I think that particular practice had been abolished, set aside by Christ. I think people are free to do that if they want to do that sort of thing. But I think in that particular case, they were saying, Gentiles, even though you're technically free to do that if you want to, for the sake of your Jewish brothers who are not yet ready to leave behind that practice and are sensitive to it, out of love for them, do not do that so that they can feel comfortable fellowshipping with you. You know, give them time to get used to this transition. That's how I would take that.
Now, in each case, the blood of the sacrifice is to be thrown on the sides of the altar. Do New Testament Christians in the sacrament of Holy Communion have a bloody altar?
You know, it's interesting. I think of my church, and I remember talking with our members in a Bible class once about this. Most Lutheran churches, you have the altar and then above it the cross. And I pointed out, you know, the altar is the Old Testament symbol of the blood animal sacrifices. The cross above it shows how it was fulfilled in Christ. But then I said, but we don't stop there. I said, the cross and what was done there is actually delivered to us here and now when we receive Holy Communion. This is my body, take drink, and this is my blood. So in one sense, we do have a bloody altar, not in the sense of the Old Testament sacrifice of animals, but in the sense that Jesus really is conveying to us in the bread that we eat and the wine that we drink, the very body and blood that he gave and shed for us. Not as a re-sacrifice for sin, because his sacrifice was made once for all, but rather as his confirmation that sacrifice has established peace between us and God. And the physical, albeit miraculous, sacramental sign that he gives to us for that is giving us his body and blood in Holy Communion.
In the Old Testament, the tent and later the temple were the house of God.
Right.
In the New Testament, the people, living stones, are assembled into the dwelling place of God.
Yeah.
Is there a correlation between the covering of the altar with blood, as in Leviticus 3, and the covering of the people, the living stones covered in the blood of Christ in the New Testament?
Well, very much. You might remember my reference how in Genesis 3, God killed an animal and clothed them with animal skin. I find it very interesting that in Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul talks about how all of you have been baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. And so there's this idea that Christ covers us and his blood cleanses us and makes us holy. So there is this sense that we're wearing Christ's robe of righteousness that, again, is made possible for us through his sacrifice for us that cleanses us from all sin.
Wow. I didn't know there was so much in Leviticus chapter 3. And there's even more, but we're out of time.
Yep.
I wanted to ask you about the lamb and the goat business there, but we're out of time. Hey, thank you, Pastor.
My privilege.
Enjoy your summertime up there, and we're going to pray for your clergy friend up there.
Yeah, we'll do that.
That's a good idea. All right, thank you so much. God's blessings to you.
Yep, bye-bye.
Pastor Tom Eckstein, he is just an absolute walking, breathing storehouse of information. Always got more than we need, and we always need more. Pastor Richard Moore is up next for our Ask the Pastor program. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.